our hearts to find their home in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
That was a pretty good prayer, don't you think? Lord, help us to find our home in Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We have begun looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and I've made the point that it's a Jewish Christian that's writing this, probably in Italy, but the letter really isn't about Jews and Christians the way you would, or Jews and Gentiles rather, as you would think of in Paul's letter to the Romans, where it's very distinct. He's mentioning both and he's addressing both. This is simply, we know, a Jewish Christian that's writing it, and it's rich with the imagery of the Old Testament. But there's one people of God in this letter. He's not seeing two different groups of people. And there are periodic, in that first century, there were periodic persecutions of the church. In Rome, for sure, but persecutions that the Roman authorities didn't need any justification for, they just did it. And so that is in the background, and he's going to come later in the letter to address them about the cost of following Christ, what faith is like in the midst of the challenges to it. So he's addressing a community such as ourselves, knowing that persecution may well come about. Jesus described faith as a seed, and the seed falls into the ground. And one of the things that happens is it falls by the wayside. And in his interpretation of that, Jesus points out that times of persecution arise and they fall away. So it was understood from Jesus on that persecution in the world was not an unusual thing. Jesus taught his disciples, if they've hated me first, they're going to hate you. And so that's a reality. Now, in the United States, we don't sense that presently. We're not gripped by it. And many of us, if we evaluate ourselves, think, well, I couldn't handle that. But the letter to the Hebrews addresses that. No, you can't handle that. You and I can't handle pretty much anything when we're tempted, when we're stressed, when we're attacked. We can't handle it, but our Lord Jesus did. He did, and he has a particular role, and that is what the writer of this letter wants to bring out to us. He is available to us to help us. Now, in the fourth chapter, and we've split it up. We've looked at chapter 3 last week, but in the fourth chapter, we can't avoid talking about the rest, because it's front and center. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And he goes on, and he talks about the rest. And it's an exposition of Psalm 95. Now, here in your pew, you have a prayer book. If you wouldn't mind opening up our Book of Common Prayer to morning prayer. So it's right at the beginning. And I want to say it's page 20, but that may be incorrect. It's not. It's page 14 is what I would like to direct you to. Page 14 and 15. Now, this is part of our morning prayer service, and that's part of Archbishop Cranmer's understanding is that this should be front and center in our lives every day. And we pray then in the Venite, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation, and so on. It comes right from Psalm 95. And it's wonderful. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture. And it goes on to in the next page, in a section that we can omit for just because it gets long. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so on. So Psalm 95 is at the heart of an Anglican spirituality and the concept of hardening not your hearts if you hear his voice. And it has to do with entering the rest. Well, let's take it the negative first, and then we'll look at the positive of the rest. The negative part, hardening. I've observed this, unfortunately, in this last year in the hospital with my wife looking at various aspects of her injuries. She had 25 injuries that they listed in the hospital. And one of the things that we observed was a hardening of her skin. So there are parts of her body right now that she can't feel anything. And one doctor would come in and rub her hand, and she said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, do you feel this?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "We didn't think you'd feel that at all, but you do." And he was startled by it. Deadening occurs, and you don't feel anything in your skin when there's damage. I worked with a young man when I was a young man who had a horrible disease. Scleroderma. Anybody know what that is? It's a horrible disease. I hope you never have interaction with it. But I'm convinced, this is my personal faith, I'm convinced that every physical disease is metaphoric of the human heart. Scleroderma is the hardening of the skin. And this young man's hands had begun to harden, and it would progress up his arm all the way until it reached his lungs and his heart, and he would die. And he knew he had so much time to live because his arm turned to stone, and that's the scleroderma, sclera from stone and the skin of derma. It was hardening. Well, that's what happens to our hearts. When you're sensitive and you're in a room full of people and you're interacting and you're just having a great time, and then you say something like, you're very short. And you realize you've just offended the other person. Oh, horrible. I use that as an example because I did that one time, and I felt horrible. But I was sensitive enough to know it, that I'd really done something bad. What if you're not? What if you're hard and you say, something like, "Nice part in your hair," and you don't think a thing of it. You feel nothing. You offend for no reason. And there are people around doing that. Well, our hearts function in that way. Are we sensitive in our heart to the Lord, to offending this man who hung on this cross to save us for our sins? Or are we dull to that? Well, there's a range, and each of us have that range in all manner of sins. And so this is a long process. Redemption doesn't take place overnight. If he chooses to leave us here in this world, it takes a while. It takes all our time, and we go through a long process. So hardening, and he's warning us, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, if he puts his finger on you somewhere, don't harden so you don't feel it. Pull away and don't want to deal with it. Listen. Now, the whole world of psychotherapy enters into this. And there is a reality to psychotherapy. There's absolutely no question. But God is doing psychotherapy with all of us all the time if we would let him and engage with him. One of the first things that happened to me as a young man when I came to Christ out of years of doing hard drugs, one of the first things that he did was engage me in prayer alone in my landlady's basement, praying through my relationship with my father. And I just had my guts pulled out and laid in front of me, and I wept and I repented, and I wound up loving my dad. But I didn't start there. I started hating him. I had a lot of issues. So what was I doing? I was engaging in psychotherapy, quite honestly. I could go and spend a fortune with a doctor and come away after years of therapy and be glad for it. Well, one way or the other, it has to happen. I mean, that's the bottom line. It doesn't really matter how it happens. Did you get healed by a miracle? Did you get healed by a doctor? It doesn't really matter. Seek healing. And so he lays before us one of the reasons, the rest. There is a promise of entering his rest. And it's coming from Joshua and the idea of the people of God entering the promised land. A rest has been promised. But this writer argues, if Joshua had given it to them, it wouldn't be promised to us. And it is today, if you hear his voice. And he repeats that, as I pointed out, three times. This is very important. Well, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's meant for the writer of the Hebrews, for the writer of Psalm 95, and for the writer of our prayer book. That's meant to be part of our lives. A daily recognition that he may speak through his word. He may speak in our lives. He may bring a verse of scripture to mind. I personally am not going to limit what God says when he says it. And oftentimes I think he has spoken to me and if I told you what he said, it wouldn't make any sense. But it came, a thought came with such potency that I couldn't get rid of it. And as I dwelled on it, it made deeper and deeper sense. And you say, well, it's just your thought. Yeah, I know my thoughts are like, and they're not like that. God can speak to us in any way he wants, yes? He's God. I'm not going to restrict it. Is this the word of God? You bet. You bet. So I'm not restricting anything here. So what does it mean to rest? Well, on the first level, we all know. So this is not a hard thing. But there's a subtlety to it, and I think the church has missed it in a lot of ways. And unfortunately, we have a group of college students with us. And I say unfortunately because I know you work hard at your studies. I know you do. But you still don't know what it's like to work. Unfortunately, I gotta say that. Personally, I didn't learn until I was well out of college. But once I did, I went back to school. I got out of college with a blistering, beautiful, I mean, excellent 3.01 GPA. And I was so happy for it. It was the hardest thing in my life to get an honest grade and pass and get out of school. Then I learned how to work. And I went back to grad school and I nailed the whole thing all the way through. I got every honor they could give me because I knew how to work. It had changed me. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but work is part of what God made us for. He creates Adam and Eve, and he makes them gardeners of his garden. It's in a garden in the ancient world is a place for the owner of the home to come and wander in and enjoy. And we're the gardeners. We're working in this place. He's made us to work. So the question I have to ask you is, what would happen if you won, well, we'll say the lottery, but it doesn't have to be the lottery, won an extraordinary amount of money? When I was a young man in graduate school, I got a job with FedEx as a courier. I had a career with them, stayed with them for 15 years, but only as a courier for 4. And while I was in graduate school, it was a great job. And one day I went to a community, 10:15 it was, and I had one overnight letter left to deliver by 10:30. And I had looked at the overnight letter, and it was from Publishers Clearinghouse, which I don't know if you know, they focus on older people a lot, but they give away large amounts of money in order for you to buy magazines and little gifts and all kinds of stuff. So I started wondering, what are they sending in an overnight letter, you know? And I was in this little townhouse community with double income people. Nobody was ever home, and you always have to write it up and come back the next day. And here I'm driving down the street, and there's a guy out on the little patch of grass with a little boy in the front. I thought, that's unusual. And I pulled up, and he came running up to me, and he was expecting me. And I just handed him the clipboard we had, and he signed for the package. And I said, by the way, I noticed this is from Publishers Clearinghouse. And he said, yeah, I won $10 million. And he said, I didn't even buy the magazines. I just filled it out and sent it in. And so he had time, and I had finished my last overnight letter, so I had time. So we sat and talked, and he told me the whole story. And he said he'd been a truck driver, and he hadn't worked a day since. Now, granted, he was raising his 3-year-old, so maybe his wife was working and he was taking care of the boy. I don't know. So I'm not trying to be critical of him. But the question is, would you keep working? See, God has made you and I to work. And when we learn how to work, we know how to work, and we are not happy if we're not working. People talk about retirement, and retirement is a real goal, so you can rest. But at the same time, you listen to retirees, they don't want to sit around. They want to do something, and they find things to do because we're made to do that. So, question, would you keep working? Not for money. Because right now, we're in a position where we have to work because we need the money. But if I didn't, if I really didn't need the money, would I work? For me? Oh, absolutely. No question. 100%. Because I'm in the mode. You know what what I want to say here is, as we're discussing this work, I'm at rest. Working. Because all I want to do is work. Now, I get physically tired, come home at the end of the day, and I don't want to think about work. Yeah, sure. But I'm in the mode of working. I'm at rest working. Now, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, my Father is working to this day, and I am working. Well, the writer of the Hebrews points out in Genesis, God rested on the seventh day, and surely he did. But that rest does not prevent him from working. What did it prevent him from doing? Anything else but his creation. He had accomplished the creation of all things. So what is the work that he's doing in the life of Jesus, and such that Jesus would say that, he's perfecting it. He's healing it. He is tweaking it. He is bringing to fullness what he had accomplished, what he had created for the purpose to which he had created it. He's continuing to work at rest. So when the question comes, there is a rest for the people of God. What does that mean? And there are two schools of thought that have arisen in the church about this. One, which is the basic Reformation view, which is that we are sinners saved by grace, and we continue to be because this fallen nature is in us continually. And so the rest of God is future. It is the kingdom of God to come. And I'm going to put an asterisk on that. There's a problem with that. I don't doubt that in the kingdom of God, we are all at rest obeying God. That makes perfect sense. Actively obeying him, but at rest doing it. Then the other school of thought is the holiness churches that have come from the teaching of John Wesley. And they're focused on holiness. And those holiness churches have argued that the rest is available for Christians. And it's a place of sinlessness, where I don't sin anymore in this life. So I had a young man come to me in a church that I served for a while. And he said, why do we keep saying the confession of sin, it doesn't apply. I don't sin anymore. What do you do with that? Let's go back to what I said earlier. This life is psychotherapy from God, and there are layers, and he had layers that he was not willing to admit were there. He didn't think he sinned anymore because he wasn't doing the big ones. But in our hearts, what goes on? Do I have an evil thought? Do I want to see the driver in front of me smashed because of what he just did? I do. The thought passes through my heart. This young man wouldn't take ownership of that. And he would say, oh, that's not me. Well, it isn't me. It's not you. He's having the thought. Who is it? The devil doesn't sit on your shoulder and give you thoughts all day long. You're thinking them. It's your thought. He wouldn't take ownership of it. But when I'm driving the car and I have a thought like that, I have to say, Lord, forgive me. Because I know where it comes from. It comes from me. You see, and there's the difference between these two views. Is it eschatological, the rest? Or is it a rest of perfection where we don't sin? Well, I think there's a different way to look at this, and I think the scripture, it tells us that. Take a look at chapter 4 in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What is he saying? He's saying we can see if you're in this rest. And we want to make sure that you don't fail. So he's not talking about a sinlessness, because believe me, we have not seen mass numbers of Christians sinless. It has not happened. But we have seen maturity in Christians. Now let's flip from the biblical world to our world and talk about a very common concept here, especially among our younger people, but it's true of all of us, and that is the concept of identity. Who am I? How do you answer that question? And when you do, And when you can say to yourself, this is who I am, what is your life like afterward compared to before? There's a sense, is there not, of rest. You got a lot of stuff churning around in you, wondering who I am. But when you come to a recognition of this is who I am, you are at rest. And of course, depending on what that is, and I'm not restricting it to Christians, it's across the board, depending on what that is, you may well go to work. You may well begin doing things that are in line with who you are. Well, it's no different for all of us in Christian terms. We have to come to a recognition of who we are in Christ. And when we do, and when it's solid, Father Michael talked about it this morning, talking about the creeds, believing them and trusting he who has given us those truths. A matter of conscious, cognitive affirmation, but heartfelt trust. And when our identity in Christ is one of conviction and trust completely. So that I can say to you, Lauren, I am a Christian. I'm a believer. Not knowing what could happen. Lauren could be the president of the Anti-Christian Association and could vilify me for the next decade. And I would have no, but I'm going to say to her, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And Lord, grant me your grace. I will live through whatever he brings me through. See, now my identity is set. I have achieved a certain level of maturity, and you are going to see that. You're going to recognize that I am set. So the process of early church catechesis is really to bring about that kind of maturity, where we know who we are in Christ, we are committed to an intellectual content, and we trust in our Lord who has brought us into this life. So much so that we could entrust him with our lives. And some of us are called to that. Not all of us, but some of us are. We can entrust him with our lives. Well, how can we entrust him with our lives when we're scared and we don't have a lot of personal resources? I marvel at pilots. I don't know whether you know any pilots, but they are people whose intellect and will are as sharp as can be. And so when they make a decision, it's done, and they proceed. And you might, in ordinary interaction with people, you might think, whoa, is that guy arrogant? And that's the word that comes to mind, arrogance. And I've had a pilot, Christian, fellow Anglican priest, say to me, yes, but when I'm flying the plane, you want my arrogance. And you know, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. There's a positive part of arrogance. These guys are utterly committed to a decision that they have made for your benefit when they fly the plane. Well, what was my point? I've lost my point on that. Where was I going with that? Sorry, golly. You and I have to have that kind of settledness to be in rest, right? But we don't have the resources like a pilot, right? The pilot's got personal resources. He'd step up and say, okay, I can handle this. Take me to the cross. You know, I'm ready to die for Christ. Where other people are meek and gentle, and they're, oh, I can't handle this. Lord, have mercy. both. Well, we also have the reality of personal sin. Personal sin that I commit on a daily basis, wanting to see that weaver that is just driven down the highway, you know, flip and roll off the side of the road. Sorry, forgive me, Lord. We have these personal sins, and we also have personal weaknesses. So let's go through the end of this chapter. And I'm going to point out in passing here that we've really talked about verses 11, 12, and 13. We've already talked about them. I didn't mention them, but I talked about the psychotherapy that God does with us. And it's via his word. If we will listen to his word, he slices and dices inwardly in our hearts. Well, we come to verse 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And who is he? Just so that we don't forget. The writer has already told us in chapter 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How can you destroy the world, destroy the cosmos? How can it be destroyed? Would it take a massive amount of energy? No. The sun needs simply to stop speaking, and it would all go black. That's the picture we're given here. He upholds all things in existence by the word of his power. This is the person, this high priest, who has become a human and is now at the right hand of God. He upholds all things in existence. And this is the person who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he has experienced every temptation as we do, yet without sin. And he is available. He's on our side. He is available for us to turn to. So in verse 16, we come to the kicker. Let us then, with confidence. Confidence not born from myself, because I've never sinned, so I'm really confident. No, let's not go where the pilots might. Let's stay with the meek. I've sinned. So my confidence can't be in myself. It's got to be in him who has come here for us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So take your pick. To have your sins forgiven or help with temptation. Which is it? Yes, it's both. That we may receive mercy, which means we needed it, and find grace to help in time of need. Time of need, be it temptation for sin, be it temptation or trial, the same word means both, before the powers that be, out on the street, in front of a bunch of people, in the boardroom with a bunch of businessmen, or before Pilate, a time of need. Grace to find help. Mercy and grace. So no, it's not sinlessness. But what we have is a great high priest. Let us pray. Lord, grant us mercy and grant us grace.